Well, it is a delight to be here among you today and to open up God's Word. And I've been already blessed immensely by the conference. There was some meetings yesterday, a lunch meeting for pastors, which Dad did a wonderful job encouraging us. And last night, some of you were there. I see many familiar faces and already the message from Thomas today. It's been a rich time already, and it's a rich theme, and I'm excited to contribute just a small portion today. And the title that's been given to me is The Promise Fulfilled, The Spirit Gives Life. The doctrine of the Holy Spirit is immensely important and to understand. You can tell by some of the questions, there's some ambiguity, there's some confusion, even among Reformed circles, about the role of the Holy Spirit. And in particular, the role of regeneration, how one becomes born again, how one becomes right with God. If you have a commute to go to your workplace, maybe there's Christian radio that you turn on, or maybe occasionally you'll even flip on Christian television, you'll hear all manner of ways to become right with God. There's much confusion in our day. If you give enough money, if you come forward, if you sign a card, if you do this, if you do that, what's the problem with that? The problem with that is that it's clearly not biblical. It's clearly not the way we become saved. It's something that you do. And the new birth and regeneration is something that the Holy Spirit does apart from the efforts of sinful man. In order to really set the context for what I'll be bringing to you from John chapter 3, what I want to do is just, in my introduction, give some comments regarding total inability and total depravity. In order for us to appreciate the richness of regeneration by the power of the Holy Spirit, we need to be reminded of our utter inability to come to God and our utter inability to be saved. This has been called total depravity. And this is why we need regeneration by the power of the Holy Spirit. You see, man has fallen in sin. He's completely sinful. He's sinful by his nature, by virtue of Adam. He's sinful by his practice, by his habitual practice of sin. His understanding is darkened. He's totally blind to spiritual things. Jesus even calls those that are unregenerate slaves to sin. Paul in Ephesians 1, dead. We're dead. We're like those bones in Ezekiel that our brother reminded us of earlier in Ezekiel 37. You can bang those bones around. You can scream at those bones. You can kick those bones. You can go to a funeral and go to the corpse and scream at him. He's not going to come to life. A supernatural work of the Holy Spirit and regeneration is what is necessary. The natural man cannot understand the things of God. Paul says in Romans 8, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. Incapable, unable to do so. Those not renewed by the Holy Spirit are unable to turn to God or to do anything truly good. It's completely against the nature of the sinner to do anything good and pleasing to a holy God. And what I mean by that, maybe to illustrate this, is just as a dog cannot fly, and just as a bird cannot swim, sinful man can only do one thing apart from the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, and that is sin. That's all man can do. Jeremiah 13:23, can an Ethiopian change his skin or a leopard his spots? Neither can you who are what? Accustomed to do evil. So these words compel us to conclude that until regeneration occurs, man is spiritually dead. There must be a birth from above. There must be a birth from Almighty God, specifically by the Holy Spirit. And so as we look at John 3, I'll be using the terms born again, as our Lord does, literally born from above in the original. And it's really speaking of regeneration. And I appreciate the booklet that Jim is offering to you, and I hope that you will read that. So regeneration, it's a fancy theological term. It has some significance. I'd like to read a definition just so that we can understand where I'm coming from with this. This is from Burkhoff's Systematic Theology. Regeneration is that act of God by which the principle of a new life is implanted in man. the governing disposition of the soul is made holy, and the first holy exercise of this new disposition is secured. You see, we don't believe the gospel in order. We don't believe the gospel in order to be born again. We believe because we have been born again. You understand that? Because we have been regenerated, we are now able to respond to the gospel call. We're able to see Christ as precious. We are enabled, because remember what Paul said, we are unable to do anything good apart from the Spirit. We are then enabled. So, regeneration precedes faith. Regeneration happens first, then we can respond to the gospel. In John 6:63, Jesus says, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life." Now, this doctrine is immensely encouraging for anyone, any preacher who preaches the Word of God, any missionary who's out in the mission field, for yourself as you seek to evangelize and to pray for unsaved family. It's immensely encouraging in biblical counseling. Why? Because it is the work of God. It's not about the cleverness of your words to convert someone. It's the work of God. We're to be faithful to the message that we present. David Livingston, the great missionary to Africa in the 19th century, in a letter that he wrote during one of his darker moments, said this: "We have a difficult, difficult field to cultivate here, but for belief that the Holy Spirit works and will work for us, I should give up in despair." If he didn't believe the doctrine of regeneration by the power of the Holy Spirit, he would have given up and gone back. But no, because of this doctrine, he pressed on. And you know there was much fruit to his ministry. So this morning, as we look at John chapter 3 in particular, we'll refer to some other passages. The Bible and Jesus gives us vivid pictures of regeneration, what the new birth looks like, being born from above, being a new creation, a new life. The Bible's filled with these types of terms. And so as we look at John chapter 3, my purpose is that we would rejoice in God's provision of the Holy Spirit in causing us to be born again, and that we would live our lives depending on the power of the Holy Spirit and not our own fleshly efforts. So find your place, please, in the Gospel of John chapter 3. And we'll begin reading at verse 1. "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs unless God is with him.' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?' Jesus answered, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit.'" Would you bow with me as we pray? Our Father in heaven, we are immensely blessed by the words of Scripture. We're immensely blessed by the truths of the doctrines that we are talking about already today as your people. Lord, we pray that you would fill our hearts to overflowing with these truths, that we would revel, Lord, in these truths. And Lord, we pray that the familiarity even of this passage, of which many of us have read and heard perhaps several times, would not distract us as we would look into this. Lord, give us ears to hear. Send the Spirit upon this place, O God. Remove every distraction and care. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a few observations about this passage, and the first is this in verse 1. Religious people like Nicodemus need the new birth. An honest Jew comes and he makes a bold declaration here. Now this is one of those places where the chapter break is unfortunate. So I'd ask you to look up to verse 23 with me of chapter 2. It says, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing the signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man." Now, it flows right into this situation here. Nicodemus was one of those that was observing the signs. Jesus knew what was in the heart of Nicodemus. He knew what was in the heart of each one there. Now, Nicodemus was no second-rate Jew. It says that he was a Pharisee. He was devoted to the law of God. It even says, if you look carefully, that he was a ruler of the Jews, probably a member of that elite group of the Sanhedrin. And he comes to Jesus here, and he asks the question. And he asks this question, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." So he comes, he's a Pharisee, he's a ruler of the Jews. Now, you've read the Gospels, you understand what Jesus thought of the Pharisees in a general sense, most of the time, right? He looked down upon them because of their external formality without the inward reality of a new life. The very thing we heard last hour. And so Jesus, here, and then again in Matthew 23, "Woe to you hypocrites, woe to you hypocrites," 8 times. So Jesus has disdain for Pharisees in general. But here he engages Nicodemus as he comes. Turn over to Romans with me, chapter 2. Just briefly. Romans chapter 2. Now, without taking too much time to set the whole context, I trust there is some familiarity with the book of Romans. Paul is stating that all are under the wrath of God, speaking of the Gentiles in particular in chapter 1. Of chapter 2, the Jew, there's no partiality with God. The Jew is condemned by the law, just as the Gentile is. And then look at the last two verses, verses 28 and 29. "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh." Now stop there. The Jews put great confidence in those things, right? Read Philippians 3, where Paul talks about how he was boasting in being a Jew, the tribe of Benjamin, etc., circumcised the 8th day. So they put great confidence in this. But the Apostle Paul radically shatters that image in verse 29. "But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. A circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God." What he's saying there is that to be a true Jew, the very thing we've talked about, the premise that Dan gave us at the beginning of the conference here, that it's not about Jew and Gentile. It's about one people of God being in Christ, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and his atonement, not in the outward signs or the heritage or nationality. So Nicodemus comes, and he comes by night. Now, some say that this was out of fear. It's possible it was out of fear. He was a ruler of the Jews. More than likely, because of the popularity already of Jesus, it was because he wanted time to engage Jesus and to talk to him. To try to do this during the day, it might have been difficult to have an audience. But we don't know. That's speculation. F.F. Bruce makes this observation. He says, "The darkness without reflected the darkness of Nicodemus' understanding, which was required to be illuminated." It's also consistent with the word darkness, if you track that through the Gospel of John as well. Now, Nicodemus, I'll just say this at the outset here, would ultimately prove to be a true follower of Christ. In chapter 7 of the Gospel of John, you see him defending the work of Christ. In chapter 19, he's with Joseph of Arimathea, bringing 100 pounds of myrrh and aloes with the burial of Jesus Christ. Where are the disciples? They fled, but there he is there. At least from the indications that we have there, he would. Well, let's look in verse 2 and 3, the necessity of the new birth. Nicodemus addresses Jesus with this observation. We've already read this. It's an expression. He addresses him with the name of dignity, doesn't he? Look what he says, Rabbi. Okay, not necessarily superior. He's not recognizing him as a superior, but being a ruler of the Jews, he recognized him as a peer or an equal, recognizing that he was a teacher of God, though he had no scholarly training. And then at verse 3, Jesus says, he answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus does not affirm Nicodemus' profession in verse 2. He doesn't say, yes, by the way, I have come from God. I am the Son of God. I'm the promised one from the Old Testament. Notice he doesn't do any of that, right? He simply makes this bold statement. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus doesn't affirm his profession because the profession was likely based on the signs that we saw at the end of chapter 2. There's only one that's been given, but you see here that because of the signs, many believed in his name. And Jesus knew that because he knew what was in man. Jesus goes right to the heart of the issue. It's very clear. He says what is needed is a complete transformation of the heart. That's what's needed. And the word he uses here, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He cannot perceive the kingdom of God. He cannot perceive it with the sight of the eye. He can't discern it. He can't experience the kingdom of God. It's a very strong word. Now, the kingdom of God to a Jew would be equated with eternal life, looking towards that resurrection, that future resurrection. So no matter how religiously vigorous one might be, he cannot enter the kingdom of God apart from the new birth. So this statement disintegrates all hope of attainment of heaven on the merit of good works. It just disintegrates it. And think how Nicodemus must have felt. Linsky, in his commentary, observes, Jesus tells him that he is not yet in the kingdom. All on which he has built his hopes throughout a long, arduous life here sank into ruin and became a little worthless than a heap of ashes. Here he is, a Pharisee, ruler of the Jews, everything that he's built his life upon, and now he's told that unless you are born again, born anew, born from above, you cannot even perceive or understand the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus is not harsh with him. Notice with me, Jesus was clear, but he did not break a bruised reed or quench a smoking flax. When people ask us spiritual questions, sometimes we can come down so hard. We need to be gentle. Jesus was gentle with this man. He knew what was inside of him. He knew he was inquiring. And how we ought to learn from that, to not deal harshly with those and point them to a Savior. Well, in verse, we'll just jump ahead, verse 5, it's repeated. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is, and this time it's born of water and the Spirit, notice what he says, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Verse 3 was, he can't perceive it or see it. Verse 5 is, you can't enter it. And then in verse 7, look again, you must, word of necessity, be born again. Turn over to John 6 and verse 63. I've already read the verse, but I want you to see the context here. Jesus has been giving much teaching on discipleship, the cost of discipleship. This is at the peak of his popularity. Large crowds following him around. He's fed the masses. They're following him around. We know that in verse 66, if you look down there, because of the strong words, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. They were what we would call fair weather followers. But in verse 63, he says, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. What does he mean by that? Human efforts in attaining life, eternal life, are frivolous. Depending on a life of good works is frivolous. It's not enough for even today. You see people, they're suddenly spiritually awakened and they want to participate in sacraments. They want to be baptized. Maybe they think taking the cup and bread and the ordinance of the Lord's Supper will help them. They want to reform their lives. They want to stop lusting, smoking, cursing, and all of these things. External reformation and adding things without seeing that a complete transformation of the heart is what's needed. That's what's radically needed. It's not some minor renovation. It's not some minor addition to our life. It's a complete radical transformation. That's what's needed to be saved. Stephen Charnock, great Puritan, says this simple sentence: regeneration is a universal change of the whole man. It is as large and renewing as sin was in defacing. The more you understand the infinite holiness of God, the more you understand the depths and depravity of your own sin, the more this chasm is spread apart further and further, and you see that you're nothing but a worthless worm because of your sin and His infinite holiness. That's the vastness. That's how much sin has defaced us. Regeneration is that work. It's a universal change, and it's as large and renewing as that chasm was in separating because of sin. This is marvelous news, brethren. This is marvelous news, and it's not about a certain race. It's not about a certain tribe, tongue, or nation. Irregardless of your social standing, your financial standing, your education, your race, color, it is available to any, and that's why we take the gospel to all nations. Why we have a heart to see the gospel go to the ends of the earth. Because our encouragement is that the Holy Spirit is the one who renews. Well, having seen the necessity of the Holy Spirit, let's look now at the supernatural act of God in the new birth. In verse 4 to 6, let's just read that again. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Nicodemus is still thinking according to the flesh. He's still confused. He's trying to structure all of these things in his mind. And as a Jew, he would understand that this future kingdom, that he would understand something of the future kingdom, but yet it was limited to a temporal and fleshly kingdom in his own mind rather than a spiritual and an eternal kingdom that was yet to come. If he understood the Old Testament scriptures, of which we're looking at several of those throughout this conference today, if he understood those, he would know that it speaks of the utter necessity of a transformation of the heart, an inward transformation, a circumcision of the heart. Being born again is not something that we add to our lives. It's not like buying a boat. It's something, you know, then you go out once a month on the boat or something. It's not something you add to your life. It's a repudiation of everything that has gone before. All things have become new, and it's a complete starting over. In verse 5, Jesus says, regeneration is the transforming work of the Spirit. He uses this language here. Look with me. Born, unless one is born of water in the Spirit. This is probably one of the most difficult passages in the Gospel of John. I appreciate being assigned that. Dan, no, I'm just kidding. It's really not that difficult, but there has been some confusion over it. And I'll tell you, it is my conclusion, what I've come to, and I think it is the right one. First of all, it's a repeat of verse 3. He's using different words here, okay? And as we'll see in verse 7, water and spirit speak of one birth. Okay, there's one preposition for both words. If you're looking in your Greek New Testaments, they're not meant to be in contrast to each other, but it speaks of one birth. Now, some teach baptismal regeneration from this text, the Roman Catholic Church, for example, some Lutherans even. But what's the problem with that? It puts man in charge of when that regeneration happens. when the man sprinkles, or whatever the case may be, the priest or whatever, it puts man in charge. The supernatural aspect of it is taken away. And as we'll see, well, down in the text, it will be more clear that that can't be. The text is clear. It's speaking of something spiritual. It's not something that's humanly done. It's not something that's humanly done through a physical baptism. Water points to the purifying work of the Holy Spirit. And I think Jesus has in mind here Ezekiel 36 that Thomas opened up for us earlier. It's clearly, I think, what he has in mind. It's looking ahead to the promise of the Messianic age. Zechariah 13 says, in that day, a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and impurity. You see the water aspect there. Mr. Adams later will be looking in John chapter 7, speaks of water as being symbolic with the Holy Spirit. So this best fits the context, in my opinion. It's a complete divine transformation that is required, and it is God's work alone. Nicodemus needs to understand these things as he's calculating, as he's understanding this. The heart needs to be renewed. The water and the spirit, it's a renewal of the whole man. Why does the heart need to be renewed? What's the condition of our hearts? I've already touched on it at the beginning. But Jesus says in Mark 7, for from within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts and fornications and thefts and murders and adulteries and deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All of these proceed from within and defile the man. This is what needs to be cleansed. It's not enough to cleanse the outside, right? It's the inside that needs to be cleansed. Edwin Palmer, in his book on the Holy Spirit, says this: the heart is the center of man's being and the source of all of his thinking, willing, emotions, and outward actions of every kind. In the prophecy of Ezekiel earlier in chapter 11, a similar passage to chapter 36, a promise being made here: and I will give them one heart and put a new spirit within them. And I will take the heart of stone out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them. Then they will be my people, and I shall be their God. You see, for us in the 21st century, as we seek to be faithful to the gospel message, as we seek to see souls saved, as we want to reach the lost, as we want to stay true to the message, we want to see Christ exalted in our own hearts and in our churches, we want to see Him glorified, and we want to see the kingdom of God advance more and more, one soul at a time, we must be careful not to fall into human gimmicks, because there's a lot of gimmicks that are going on out there. Emotional appeals, the mood music, the calling forward, the signing of a card, persuasive words, the promising of health and wealth, and all of these things. We must be careful not to do that, because what happens when we do that? We begin to lessen the truth that regeneration happens by the power of the Holy Spirit. We begin to negate that, and you begin to depend on our human efforts and our abilities and our winsomeness. And so we must be careful. It's a warning for us. These attempts have only done one thing, largely. The Lord may have His place in using them to some extent, but I do submit to you that these attempts have produced many false converts, because they're relying on something that they did rather than something that God has done in their hearts. Well, verse 6 and 7, that born of the flesh is flesh. Here, let's read that again. That born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed to you that I said to you, you must be born again. Now the picture here is those naturally born of the flesh are born into what? An earthly family. And those born into a spiritual family are those who must be born again and who are born again. So there's this antithesis that Jesus is bringing here. Just as the birth of a baby is completely helpless The baby does not make himself, but it is made. The baby is passive. At each of my children's birth, I was there in the delivery room. I witnessed it. They don't decide when they're going to come out. Furthermore, even conception is something that happens at one moment in time. Back in chapter 1, Jesus makes it clear here, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even those who believe in his name. Verse 13, who were born not of blood, notice this, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It's not the will of the flesh, it's not the will of man. We are born of God. We cannot resist his grace either. When the Holy Spirit comes in power and opens up our eyes and opens up our hearts at that moment of regeneration to respond to the gospel, you can't resist it. That's why we believe in irresistible grace. In John 6:44, one of the many things he said in chapter 6 there, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me, what? Draws him, right? And you know the meaning and intent of that word. It's drag. There has to be a dragging because of our total depravity and our running from God. We have to be dragged to God, but we are made willing in the day of His power. In verse 7, do not be amazed. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. Then the you here, there's a switch. That I said to you is now plural. Not just Nicodemus, all men. That I said to you all, you must be born again. It applies to all men. It applies to you today, if you're here today, outside of Christ. Our bondage to sin and our inability to do anything good keeps us from ever being born again ourselves. The Spirit does not come simply to present some theological truths and some things that we can begin to grapple with and then it's left up to us. No, He comes in power and transformation, transforming our hearts. Our disposition is changed from loving sin and loving wickedness to loving God and wanting to serve Him, to finding delight in reading His Word, finding delight in singing hymns of praise, finding delight in fellowship, Christian fellowship, encouraging one another day after day, so long as it is called today. So we don't have to marvel that Jesus said this. It could be some of your translations say that. Do not be amazed. Do not marvel. What our marvel should be is that we should be the children of God, that we have been born again ourselves. That's the marvel. What did God see in us? He set His love on us. Christ purchased us and the Spirit has renewed us. That's why Isaac Watts in that wonderful hymn can say, why was I made to hear your voice when thousands make a wretched choice? And then when we are born again, we're new creations, 2 Corinthians 5. Well, let's look at verse 8. Regeneration is invisible like the wind, but profoundly powerful. Jesus gives sort of an illustration here. He says the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus, so we see here that Jesus gives this illustration. The new birth is something that is completely mysterious. And a few observations about verse 8. The Spirit's work cannot be predicted. Salvation is a complete sovereign work from a sovereign God. And He uses the illustration here of wind and weather. So let's think about this for a moment. If you watch your local news or the Weather Channel, I guess now, or whatever, you have meteorologists. These people have been trained to do what? Forecast the weather. Say, you know, the storm's moving in or there's going to be this or, I don't know, here I guess you have dust storms and all of that. They predict those kinds of things. They're not right 100% of the time, are they? Absolutely not. But even more so, no man can command the wind, okay? The tornadoes, as they just went through Mississippi, no man can command the wind to turn that back out to the Gulf, or a hurricane as it's coming to incur damage in Florida. No man can command that wind to be turned. to send it in a new direction. No mere man, no president, no world leader can control the wind. It blows where it will, and the Holy Spirit regenerates when and where it will, apart from the will of man. But how does regeneration happen? How does the Holy Spirit make one alive? Well, the Bible doesn't give us a whole lot of details about this. We certainly glean these truths, and one of the benefits of a conference like this is we'll understand more, but there's not detailed descriptions. Just like our union with Christ is sort of a mystery. We know we are unified to Him. We have clear teaching about that, but yet how exactly we're united to Him, there's some mystery to it. The union cannot be traced or analyzed, and is my union at 98% or all of this kind of stuff? There's some mystery to it. And so this illustration that Jesus gives is a very appropriate one. You hear the wind. You see the bushes and the trees blowing. As I walked back to get a drink of water, I saw the trees moving. The wind was blowing. We feel it in our face, don't we? The wind is there, but where it comes from and where it goes, no one knows. Well, regeneration also happens in an instant. There's not some gradual process where it takes place over months or weeks or days or years. It happens in an instant. A man is either regenerated or he's not regenerated. It's one or the other. There's no in-between. It's just like a baby conceived in the womb. There is no life at one instant, and then at another instant, life has begun. Regeneration is a picture of that. It's instantaneous. Transformation by the power of the Holy Spirit happens in a millisecond. Think of creation. It happens in a moment. Either a certain object exists or it does not exist. There's no halfway process. It's not halfway created. I'm speaking of God creating. It's done. So too, when a dead man is resurrected from a life of death and sin, it's in a split second. And even in that final resurrection, in the twinkling of an eye, will be in an instant. There's no such thing as a person that's 50% alive. Talk to paramedics. It's either DOA, dead on arrival, or there's still a heartbeat. There's hope for life, right? There's no, he's 60% dead, we're trying. No, it's either dead or alive. And so too with regeneration. It happens in a moment. And again, regeneration precedes faith because it happens in a moment. The heart and the inclination is changed, so now we can respond to the glorious gospel message when we hear it. Man is 100% passive in regeneration. The Holy Spirit was 100% active. Now, the work of the Holy Spirit is invisible, like the wind, like the illustration Jesus gives us in John chapter and verse 8 of chapter 3 here. But the results can be clearly seen. Okay, the path of a tornado, I can't remember which tornado it was a week and a half ago, a mile and a half wide path. The results can be seen of the wind, hurricane damage. The results can be seen, and so too, when a dead sinner is transformed unto life, there's new inclinations, he's a new creature in Christ, the results can be seen. And maybe when you came to Christ, and you went to your family and your family scratching their head, I have no idea what got into this guy. There's something radically different. The effects can be seen of regeneration. John Calvin says, as the soul does not live idly in the body, but gives motion and vigor to every member and part, so the Spirit of God cannot dwell in us without manifesting Himself by the outward effects. What Calvin's saying is, there's going to be change. There's going to be change in how you live. There's going to be change in how you think. There's going to be change in everything. And that's why Paul says he is a new creature in Christ. Our desires, our affections, radically changed and transformed. In 2 Corinthians 3, verses 1 to 6, I'm just going to read verse 3 for the sake of time, but this idea is what Paul's getting at. In verse 3, he says, but being manifested, speaking to the Corinthians, that you are a letter of Christ. Speaking to the church in Corinth, you are a letter cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on the tablets of human hearts. You are our testimony. The Spirit of God has worked. The Spirit of God has transformed the church at Corinth and the individual members there. And so Paul uses this language. You are a letter of Christ. Look at your own conversion experience. Look at the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Amazing. My own conversion. I think back on who I was 22 years ago, and it's like I'm watching a science fiction movie. I don't even know that person. It's so radically different by God's grace. Complete moral transformation is what the Spirit does. We're new creatures. We love what we once hated. Well, I'd like to ask you to turn to Titus chapter 3. I want to spend a little bit of time here for us because I think there's a good picture here. There's an excellent picture of our desperate condition in Adam, how God has intervened, how we are saved, and what happens when we are saved. This is worthy of some study. I'm calling it a biblical portrait of salvation by the power of the Holy Spirit. It shows the depths of sin and a gracious God that intervened. Four brief observations. Let's read verses 3 to 5. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our whole life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. First of all, the divine analysis of our lives before regeneration. Paul lists three categories of sin, which is all-encompassing of where we were. He mentions first the wickedness of our mind, that we were disobedient both to the law of God and to the gospel of Christ. We were deceived. We were living in a world of unreality, really. The second category is the evil of our pursuits. We were enslaved to various lusts and passions. Strong, evil desires dominated our lives, even if it was for self-glorification. Maybe not these outward manifestations of immorality and all of this, but greed for money, power, pride, fame. And then the wickedness of our own hearts, malice, desiring evil for others. It often begins with a poisonous, angry spirit, envy, to look against, to look with ill to another because of what he has. Envy of those who have received more good than you. The few children that are here, there are some, can relate to this. Because children can sometimes covet somebody else's gifts at a birthday party or something like that. So-and-so got the new video game console, and I hope it breaks because I've got the one that's way older or whatever. Children can understand this. We adults can understand this as well. The Christian is not like this. If he is poor, he is glad that not all are poor. If he's sick, he's glad that all is not sick. He doesn't wish evil upon another. In fact, it was envy that murdered Abel, wasn't it? It was envy that threw Joseph into the pit. It was envy that ultimately crucified Christ. Look in verse 4, the divine intervention of God in saving the elect. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared. Just a few words about this. God's kindness and love appeared, it says in the text here. The kindness and love that was in God from all eternity appeared in the sending of Christ to accomplish our salvation. The most significant event in history, the incarnation of the Son of God, leading to those other important events, His death and resurrection and ascension on our behalf. But this was the beginning. The incarnation is what's being spoken of here. Kindness of God appeared. Thirdly, the divine motivation in saving the elect is God's mercy. Negatively, it's not according to our works. And in the original, there's great emphasis on that. It's not according, it's not on the basis of our deeds that we have done in the sphere of righteousness, but according to His mercy. That's the divine motivation of God. Mercy implies tenderness, mildness, pity, compassion towards the guilty. Do you know something today of the wideness of God's mercy that He's bestowed upon you? Do you know something of that? Consider Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 14, that condensed Trinitarian doxology filled with praise to God. Three times it mentions that He brought about in the saving of God's elect according to the kind intention of His will to the praise of His glory. In Romans 9, Paul says, "For He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy." And finally, the divine application of God's saving mercy in saving the elect. It says, He saved us. That's the main verb in all of these the verses before and after. It all points to this. He saved us. That's Paul's emphasis, the complete sovereign character of salvation. As Paul says in other places, and notice what he says here, by the washing of regeneration. There's the regeneration, that one-time act affected by the Holy Spirit. We're completely passive, as I've said again and again. It's wholly the work of God. Now, this washing of regeneration has caused some to think of baptism. It's speaking of a spiritual regeneration, and so there's not, I don't see baptism in the text. And then, again, the renewing by the Holy Spirit, the ongoing sanctification process that He works in each of us as we seek to live our lives out for the glory of God. A growing advancement of the spiritual life in the believer, which is also a vital part of the work of the Spirit. Well, let's draw just a couple of concluding thoughts now. We should be humbled under these profound truths. If you're in Christ today and you've been changed, you should be completely humbled. Consider the plight of where we were at, blinded by our sin, living foolishly. And this is great news. If you're in Christ, you are a child of God. Not a foster child that if you goof up, you're booted out. You're really adopted into the family of God. You are an heir with Christ. And this is God keeping His promise to His covenant people. The covenant of grace intertwined through all the Scriptures. The promise is fulfilled for all of the elect, all of the true Israel of God. Turn quickly to Ephesians chapter 1 with me. And we'll end on this verse, Ephesians chapter 1. I want to read to you just verses 13 and 14, a familiar passage to some of you. "In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory." There's something very significant about this passage. It speaks of this seal. Now, this isn't, I think almost everybody I met so far here all goes to San Diego. So most of you have probably been to La Jolla Shores. There's a bunch of seals that are protected there. And so you look. Okay, this is not talking about the whiskered fish-eating animal, okay? This is a different kind of seal. But there's some great significance to this word seal that is used, especially in the first century. Animals and slaves were branded sometimes to display ownership by their masters. Is it focused on ownership? Likewise, the wax seal of a signet ring would guarantee the genuine character of a letter or a document. It would protect against harm. And if the seal was broken, you couldn't trust the contents of what was inside. So the seal that God gives is the Holy Spirit for the authentication, implying ownership and protection from God. Verse 14, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance. A pledge, an arabon, a deposit, a guarantee. It's a word that was used commercially, such as when you buy a house, you put down earnest money to prove that you're really going to follow through with the purchase. He has given us this pledge, this down payment, as it were. Paul uses it here of the Holy Spirit, who is for us the guarantee of a full future possession of salvation. It's the guarantee that we have today. It's the guarantee that we have when we go back to our normal lives Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, every day of the week, every day of our lives, that the future possession of the Holy Spirit is. And there are some ways that we can't even fully understand that. Some of us were talking yesterday at lunch about how in heaven it's going to be a grand discovery of more and more about the character and person of God and the depths of our salvation and all of that. We're not going to understand everything right away. And that's a beautiful thing. R. Kent Hughes commented on this passage, and he says, imagine the most treasured experience you have ever had with the Holy Spirit. I don't have time to qualify that. I'm not saying experiences. The most treasured experience you've had with the Holy Spirit, then realize that that is only the tip of the tongue of what is to come. Think of your conversion. Think of the fruits of the Holy Spirit that God has enabled you to grow in and putting to death the deeds of sin. Think of the progress in your sanctification over the course of your Christian life. Think of all of these things and then multiply it a millionfold. That's what it will be like in glory. A complete wonder and amazement and marveling over the grace of God extended to unworthy, wretched, hell-bound sinners. And if you're here today and you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, I beseech you to come to Jesus. Today is the day of salvation. Come to Him. Nicodemus had to restructure his thinking to be right with God. He had to get rid of all the good works and come and to be born from above. And so too, if you're here today and you're outside of Christ, all of your good works will merit you nothing. In fact, they will be like lead weights and suitcases that will drag you down into hell. You have to cast off your good works that you're putting confidence in and trust in the righteousness of Christ alone. The hymn writer who wrote Rock of Ages, Augustus Toplady, said, when Christ entered into Jerusalem, the people spread their garments in the way. When He enters our hearts, we pull off our own righteousness and not only lay it under Christ's feet, but we trample upon it ourselves. You can't put any confidence in your own good works. Children, if you're here, don't trust having Christian parents. Don't trust memorizing the Scriptures. Don't trust your, quote, good behavior. And for any here, we must be born again, trusting in the fact that you've come from a Christian family, that your parents, your brother, your sister, everyone you know is a Christian, but you have yet to come to Christ. You too must be born again. The very words of Jesus, you must be born again if you will be right with God. May the Lord open your heart if you're here today, my unconverted friend. May today be the salvation. Don't put any confidence in your good works, even your ministry in the church that you may have, even being outside of Christ or your knowledge of the Bible. I have met men that have an incredible breadth of knowledge of the overall teaching of the Scriptures and are lost in sin. And it's the most frightening thing in talking to one like that, and they're a stranger to God's grace. Don't be hardened by putting confidence in these things. Let us pray together. Father, thank You so much for Your Word. We thank You for this wonderful conversation between Nicodemus and Jesus. And Lord, Even as J.C. Ryle has commented, one of the most important texts in all the Bible. Lord, I pray that our hearts would be filled to overflowing with these wonderful truths. And Lord, that we would just continue to marvel, who are we but the moral misfits and lost sinners that you have made alive by the power of the Spirit? May we each be more aware of the work of the Spirit even on our life, and the sanctification process, and the filling, and the empowering, and the comforting, and all of the work of the Spirit that He does for us as the children of God. Make us vessels fit for the Master's use, and we'll give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.